Please have your Bibles open at Galatians chapter 2. Now, I'm going to start off by taking us a long, long way back in time to one of my distant memories, playground conversations. That's a long time for me, maybe not so much for everyone here, but thinking back to the junior school playgrounds, and we always had a couple of little chants that we would share. So one of them is, I'm better than you because of this, or my dad's better than your dad because of this. And then if there was some sort of competition going on and you won the winning team, it would be, we are the best, better than all the rest. And I can still remember going around singing songs like that. I'm not sure such behavior is tolerated in schools these days. Nowadays, it seems that while they're in school, everybody gets to win until the final exams. And then they go out into the big wide world and they realize that they've been very sheltered in school. Because in our society, in our culture, all around us, we find ourselves surrounded by people who are all trying to be the best. And often they want to prove that they're the best by putting everyone else around them in their place. Why do people treat each other this way? Why do they do it? But deep down inside us, there is a thought which says, I am the best. You lot are all right, but I'm better than you. And it's a secret thought that's there. Now, in some people, it's been inflamed through one reason and another, and they live their lives and they make sure that everybody around them knows that they are the best. While in other people, the hard knocks of this life and maybe being treated badly by people, it means that that sense that I am the best has been pushed down and squashed. But it's still there. If you knew what I'd been through, it's still there. I am the best, better than all the rest. Where does this thought come from? Well, you can track it back all the way to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. When they took that forbidden fruit, what were they trying to do? They were trying to be better than God. They were trying to take God's place. They'd believed the lie that if you eat this forbidden fruit, then you will be just like God. You will be better than God. Which, when you think about it, it's a ridiculous thing to believe, isn't it? How can anything in the creation be greater than the Creator? Yet they believe the lie, and everybody's life has been so much the worse for it. It was a silly thought. And even when that became clear, and God cursed the creation and cursed humanity, there's still that competition going on between Adam and Eve and between their children. Everyone trying to prove that they are better than each other. And even today, secretly, everyone is chanting, secretly in their hearts, I'm better than you. And even when we become Christians, the thought remains, this deep-rooted residual sin that will take a lot of work to remove. And it's this deep-rooted sin that the Apostle Peter gives into in the start of our reading tonight. The situation we've got described here in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 14. Now, last week, we were reminded of the first half of that chapter where Paul goes down to Jerusalem and he meets with the other apostles and they agree, don't they, that the Gentiles don't have to adopt Jewish ways. Titus doesn't have to be circumcised, and they agree that they are brothers. They have the right hand of fellowship, and they divide the world up into areas of responsibility. So how on earth can we suddenly find ourselves in the situation we see here where Paul is having to oppose Peter and call him a hypocrite? How do we understand what's going on? Well, the key to really seeing what's going on here is that there's actually two different questions being addressed. So question one, which we had in verses 1 to 11, which we looked, or 1 to 10, which we looked at last week, is the question about how do people become Christians? And that's what's going on when Paul goes down to Jerusalem. That's all about how people become Christians. And they agree that it's nothing to do with the old Jewish law and the culture and things like that. It's by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's how people become Christians. So they agree on that. So that's a big thumbs up. But what happens next? How do different sorts of Christians get on with each other? And that's what this second thing is about. It's, as it were, on the other side of salvation. It's about how do Christians who have come from a Jewish background and Christians who have come from a Gentile background, how do they relate to each other within the church? So it's a different question here. That's what's going on. And Peter, oh, that's Cephas, when he came to Antioch, he never denied that the Gentiles there hadn't become Christians. He recognized them as brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, at first, he was quite happy to meet with them and interact with them and do all the things that you would expect them to do if they were all equal together in Christ. And this is significant because we have to recognize that in the ancient world, just like today, having a meal with someone is a sign of acceptance and indicates a desire to really get to know someone. If you're willing to sit down at a table with them, you are saying that you are my equal and I want to be your friend. That's what eating together in the ancient world meant. Maybe for us today, here and now in this society, an equivalent would be meeting up and having a brew together. You know, it's that willingness to spend time with someone, to get to know them as equals. But then, something changed in Antioch. And that was when certain men who claimed to have come from James in Jerusalem arrived. When they arrived, they caused trouble. These men were members of the circumcision party. Jews who had become Christians and were absolutely determined to combine faith in Christ and the adherence to the Jewish law together. Now, the Jewish law had been given under the Old Covenant as a way of Jews being considered clean enough to enter into God's presence. And we were thinking about that a little bit this morning when we looked at Haggai 2 and how someone who is clean could catch being unclean from mixing with someone or something that was unclean. And we had that illustration, didn't we, about how if you've got the flu or sickness and diarrhea, something like that, would it be great if you went up and touched someone who was healthy and you got better? Does that happen? No. It's more likely the other way around, isn't it? You want to stay away from them. Whenever you say, oh, I've got a sore throat or the lurgy, everyone just backs off, don't they? Because we know that diseases like that are contagious. And under the old covenant, being unclean and unable to enter the temple was contagious. So the Jews had separated themselves away from the Gentiles and were having minimum contact with them. So while they would meet them in the marketplace and do business with them and things like that, they wouldn't sit down together for a meal. And they wouldn't even go into the same room as them on days of a festival. This is why when Jesus was being tried, Pilate had to come outside to the Jews. They wouldn't go in to see him because they believed that they'd become unclean. So there was that huge separation between the two parties, between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the Jews had grown up in this system where mixing together with people that were who were unclean, it was about as popular as mixing together with people who had smallpox, which you don't want to do. So the Jews would not sit down and eat with them whatsoever. Now these members of the circumcision party, they come up to Antioch. And when they arrive, they want nothing to do with this Gentile background Christians whatsoever. And this was a problem in Antioch. Because there we've got equal numbers of Jews and Gentile background believers mixing together as equals. And suddenly that whole balance is thrown into confusion. Peter decides to do a U-turn. And he starts separating out from the Gentile background Christians to be with these Jewish background Christians. So why does he do that? Well, we don't know. We can speculate. We know that he was the apostle to the Jews, and maybe he was simply trying to meet these people where they were at. That's a phrase that we sometimes use today about we have to meet people where they are at. Maybe he is seriously being led astray by them. We don't know. Though it does remind us that while it's important to make sure that the gospel is available and understandable by everyone, meeting people where they're at, as Christians, we should never, ever share in the sins of others in order to share the gospel with them. Sadly, over the years, I've come across many people who consider themselves evangelists, and they go down the pub and get drunk with their mates, and that's when they do their witnessing. And that sort of thing is not honourable to the Lord at all. So it's right for us to meet people where they're at so that they can understand the gospel, so that they can be accepted. But we must never compromise our stand and share in the sins of other people to share the gospel with them. So that's an important thing. And that's what Peter may be doing here. He's sharing in their sins to maybe educate them or something like that, instead of standing up to him. We also see, don't we, that where a prominent leader leads, folk follow. Even people like Barnabas get led astray. And together, all of them become guilty of hypocrisy. A word that no one likes to be labelled with. No one likes to be called a hypocrite. Anyone want to put their hand up and say, I like to be called a hypocrite? No, it's one of those insults that strikes deep down. Now, the term itself, it comes from the old world of the theatre, where they didn't have many actors, so people would wear masks to play different characters. And someone who was doing that would be a hypocrite, because there'd be one thing one moment, and then there'd be another thing another moment, and that's what a hypocrite was originally. But now, of course, the term is applied to anyone who is one thing in one place and another thing somewhere else. And Christians, sadly, are often very good at being hypocrites, because while we're at church and with the body of Christ, you know, we're lovely, wonderful Christians. And then we get out into the world and we can be ruthless businessmen, or just like the people, we just fit in with the folk around us. It's very easy for Christians to be hypocrites, especially today, as there's more and more pressure being put upon us to conform to the values of society, which are becoming further and further away from the values of God's word. So we need to be on our guard. And often we just think, oh, I just want a quiet life for a change, so I just go with the flow for a moment. But as I read not so long ago, in a river, the only thing that goes with the flow is something that's dead. If you're alive, you swim against the flow. So going with the flow is not a good thing to do whatsoever. So these people have fallen into the trap of hypocrisy, and they're certainly given the impression, even if they're not thinking it, that the Jewish background believers are better than the Gentile background believers. And you can hear that chant, can't you? I'm better than you because I keep the Jewish law. That sort of division divides churches, and it's very hurtful. Just imagine the situation where on a Monday morning you're walking down the street and you see someone from church that you've had a brew with in the evening, and you sort of look them up, they look you in the eye, and then suddenly they look down and they walk straight by you, and then just as they get by you, you see them suddenly stop and talk to some of their friends. How does that make you feel? It really hurts, doesn't it? When someone who is so friendly one minute can't even acknowledge your existence another. Clearly they're embarrassed about you, and they don't want to be associated with you out there in public. And clearly the opinion of their friends is more important than your feelings. This kind of behavior should not be tolerated, which is why we see Paul putting Peter in his place. Peter's sin is a very public sin, so it has to be dealt with in public. So Paul tells Peter exactly how it is, challenging him. And in so doing, he is proving that his authority is equal to Peter's. And remember what we've been discussing the last few weeks. This section of Galatians is all about Paul proving to the church in Galatia that he is a genuine apostle. And if he can put the apostle Peter in his place, the great apostle Peter, then clearly he must be a real apostle and not the sham apostle that he's been accused of by these people who are upsetting the church in Galatia. So, Paul is telling Peter exactly how it is. And Paul is also a very wise pastor. He doesn't just tell Peter off. He then gives in-depth theological reasons for what he's saying. And that's what we see from verse 14 onwards, which serves as a transition into the more doctrinal part of this book, which we see continuing from chapter 3. So Peter is guilty of not living in line with the gospel. The simple fact is that all believers are equal in Christ, which means that there is nothing dirty or unclean about these Gentile background believers whatsoever. And the Jewish background believers do not need to be ashamed of the Gentiles. They can quite happily sit down and have a meal and enjoy each other's company because they are both equal in Christ. Now, this is a lesson that we all need to learn and remember, because deep down, most of us have still got that secret inner thought, I'm better than you. We do keep on thinking that, don't we? It's a thought that comes out in different ways. When we think that our way of doing something is automatically better than some other way. When Christians from a poor background are ashamed to be seen with Christians from a rich background, because they might lose their street cred and their credibility. Or the other way around, the rich are ashamed of those who are less well off. Both are forms of discrimination, both are equally bad. And that's a similar sin to what Peter is guilty of. But we can apply it to any scenario, any area where there's a slight difference between who we are. And if we start thinking, I'm better than you because of this, and I don't want to be seen with you outside of these walls, we're repeating Peter's sin. Peter, he's not thinking doctrinally. He's not thinking things through properly, which is why Paul starts talking about doctrine. Now, nowadays, doctrine, it's a bit of a dirty term. People don't think about it much, and people say that doctrine divides. I've heard that so many times, and it's perfectly true. Doctrine divides truth from error. And doctrine is, of course, are the things that we believe. And one thing that we know is that belief, what we believe, drives our behavior. So in order to correct Peter's problem, he's taken him back to these core fundamental Christian beliefs, because if you get these things right, you're going to behave in the right way. So he starts talking about two central concepts to how we're saved. Very important things: justification and union with Christ. So first of all, let's think about justification, which is often understood as just as if I'd never sinned. People heard that before? Yeah, lots of people. Now, that is a fairly good definition of justification, but it's not a complete definition of justification. Because it's just as if I never sinned. It suggests that your sin has been forgiven and forgotten. And in a sense, that's also true. When we're saved, our sins are forgiven and forgotten. But that's different to justification. Because justification is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. And it's far more than some sins have been forgiven. In a courtroom, what do you call it if sins have been forgiven and you're not going to be charged for them? It's a pardon. When you're pardoned of a sin, you've done it, but they've decided to not punish you. Just as if I'd never sinned. You can see how that's a better description of a pardon. Justification is richer and deeper than that. Justification is what's known as an acquittal. This person has never done anything wrong. There are no charges against them. They've been falsely accused. That's what justification is. So it's far, far more than just as if I'd never sinned. It's that acquittal. And Paul is reminding Peter that both Jewish and Gentile believers are justified in the same way, through the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's there, hanging on the cross for us, he's doing far more than just paying the penalty for our sins. He's actually carrying our sins and becoming our sins. Our sins are given to him, and his righteousness is placed on us. It's imputed to us. So we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Christ there. And with the righteousness of Christ, we know that he was perfect. He never did anything wrong. Which is why we're not pardoned. It's why we're acquitted. Because when God the Father looks at us, he sees his son's perfectness. His perfect righteousness. So there is nothing there whatsoever. So yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, our sins are forgotten. But legally, we're justified. So it's if we have never, ever done anything wrong. Isn't the cross of Christ amazing? Now, this justification is applied to all those people who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what your background is. You're all equally justified. You're all equally acquitted. In Old Covenant terms, you're all equally declared perfectly clean. So, when we remind ourselves of that, and then we think about what these people are saying, how you still got to keep the Jewish way of life and the sacrifices and things like that to be properly clean, we see that it's not right whatsoever. Because the person who has been justified in God's sight has been declared perfectly clean, with a cleanliness that can never, ever be taken away from them. Can the Lord Jesus ever lose his right to come into the presence of God? Of course not. So, someone who has been justified is perfectly clean. So what a nonsense it is to divide the church because you think one group of people who are keeping the law are clean and another group, they're saved, but they're not clean. So, Paul is reminding Peter of the importance of justification. He's taken him back to that. And we're justified because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're clothed in his righteousness. But we also have the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Christ is living in us. So this takes us on then to union with Christ. And the faith union of Christ, according to some scholars, lies at the heart of the doctrine of salvation. So what Jesus did, he didn't just do on our account, but because we are brought so close to him, it's like we did it ourselves. Paul is able to say that there at the end in verses 20 and 21, that we have been crucified with Christ. So it's like we were actually dying on the cross there with the Lord Jesus. That's how close we are united to him. And Christ has paid the price for our sins, and he has risen again. So the punishment for Paul's sins were there on the cross. And in one sense, Paul has died. His old life has gone. Then when Christ rose, Paul rose with him as Christ now lives in him. So Paul is now living for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul was a Pharisee all those years ago, he lived for the law. And he was very, very zealous for the law in a way that makes the person who lives for his football team today look embarrassed. What Paul had for the law, you know, just was enormous compared to what people would have for Man United or Man City or something like that. He lived it, he breathed it, he thought it every moment of his life. But now Paul has died to the law. He has been justified in Christ, and therefore he is united to Christ and lives entirely for him and him alone. And this is something that we need to remember, isn't it? Because we do regularly come across an idea that nowadays that people, they can be forgiven, but they don't accept Jesus as Lord. So they accept Jesus as Savior, but they don't accept him as Lord of their lives. So what they're doing is they're saying, I want to be forgiven. I don't want to go to hell. But I don't want Jesus to be in charge of my life. People who think that, they're not truly saved. Because when we're truly saved and we put our faith in Christ, our old self is gone. We become that new creation. And We are there. The old self has been crucified with Christ. We have been justified, acquitted, declared clean. And we've got the Holy Spirit within us. And we are living entirely for Christ. And Christ, well, he's not happy with sin whatsoever, is he? So anyone who can claim that they are a Christian, and then they can happily live in their sins, and the key word there is happily, because we know people do backslide, and we also have got the whole thing of sanctification going on, where we are gradually conformed to the likeness of Christ. But someone who can happily and be perfectly content living a sinful lifestyle, where they're people who have not responded to the true gospel, but rather a gospel of their own making. A gospel that seeks to simply take from the Lord and give nothing back. And that older viewpoint, it was called antinomianism. And sadly, it's still very popular today. And it's always a problem when you talk about justification by grace alone. Because there's no works involved and it's all about what Jesus has done. Some people think automatically that because Jesus has done it all, it doesn't matter how I live afterwards. But it does, because once you're justified, it changes you. And you have Christ living in you. And your heart and your desires and your wants and your needs are orientated in a completely different direction to before. So people want to live for him and for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see there that Paul is reminding Peter about justification and reminding him about faith union in Christ. And we can see that the Lord has done everything that needs to be done for us to be saved. So what happens when you start adding something to the law or adding something to the gospel? What happens? Well, maybe you are thinking that you need to earn it. You know, sometimes people just can't believe the grace that they've been shown and they feel that they ought to give something back. Well, we respond to the grace that we've had with gratitude and love and joy. We serve the Lord because of what he's done for us, not in order to earn it, but because of what he's done. Another thing that happens when we decide to add something to the gospel, whether that's following the circumcision party and the Jewish law or anything else, is we are unintentionally saying that Jesus' death wasn't quite good enough. We're saying that actually, I'm better than you. I need to do something to add to your work. And that clearly isn't right whatsoever. So what do we do? Well, we need to be careful. This is a very easy sin for us to see in someone else, but we hardly ever see it in us. You know, how many of us, maybe even this evening, were sat there and thought, oh, now that's so-and-so. That's this person. That's someone else. I know exactly who he's talking to. Oh, I bet they're feeling convicted. I bet they're squirming in their seats. The Lord is talking to all of us. And we all need to examine our hearts and our minds. It doesn't matter about anyone else. On that day, when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to say, well, now that message was for the person free down from you. Doesn't matter about you. No, he treats us all as individuals and he looks at us. So we need to think and ask ourselves a question. You know, are we falling into this trap of adding something to the gospel? Are we falling into this trap of being a hypocrite, of being one thing in church, but being something else when we're outside of the church? So we do need to be on our guard. And if we do find that sin in ourselves, and I suspect if we're honest with ourselves, each one of us has been guilty of it at some different time. We know what we've got to do. We have to repent. And we have to be determined not to do it again. And if we do it again, the Lord is merciful and good. So we need to keep on checking and keep on confessing our sins. Secondly, we need to focus on the things that unite us to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as well as the things that unite us together as a body of believers. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord. We have been completely justified. We have been completely, as it were, forgiven. There is nothing on our charge sheet whatsoever. But yet, as Christians, we often struggle to believe this. We're there and we're saying, well, yes, I know, you know, in my head, I'm justified, but there's this thing I did years and years ago, and the memory of it keeps coming back to me. And I can't get, surely the Lord hasn't forgiven me of that. We're often very good at forgiving other people, but bad at forgiving ourselves. And we also have a spiritual enemy, Satan, who's known as the accuser of the brethren. And one of the things that he loves to do is bring up old sins and remind you of them. So whenever you start thinking about an old sin and it comes back, something that you've done, something that you've said, if you confess that sin, then you are forgiven. It's gone. You're justified. So we need to, you know, remember that and not allow ourselves to spiral down into a pit of despair. And don't let other people put us down either. So we are people who are justified. So we need to rejoice in this justification. And we need to rejoice in our union with Christ. We are temples of the Holy Spirit. Christ is living in us. Everything we do, everything we say, Christ is there with us. And this should give us assurance that he knows and is able to help. Help us especially in our battles against temptation. And, you know, it's something to remember when we're being faced with temptation, isn't it? That we're united with Christ. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Which means Jesus is standing there next to you. So that's something to remember next time you're being tempted to do something wrong. Jesus is right there next to you, keeping an eye on you. And he'll know what you do and what you don't to do. And then, as a group of believers, we need to focus on what binds us together, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no more diverse group of people than the body of Christ. We are drawn from every ethnic group, from every level of society. Some of us are saved as children. Some of us are saved at the very end of our lives. We all have different jobs to do in the church, but we work together in that common goal of working for our Lord and Savior. When we remember all of these points, we can rejoice and delight in the simple fact that we are all equal in Christ. Amen.